Father's Day, thanking you for being our Father. Thank you for the words of these songs that we've just sung to you and to one another, that you and your mercy are great. It's in Christ alone that we stand. Your mercy is so great to us, and how you have reconciled us to yourself in such a way that, Lord, we are no longer your enemies, but now we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so, Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning that does not know you as Father, that they would call out to you for mercy, because you are willing and able to forgive and to bring new life to the human heart and to cause us to be awakened spiritually. And so we pray that you would do that work in us. Father, we pray that you would renew us, Lord, as we consider all that you have done for us in Christ, the great mercy and redemption that were bought at the cross. And so, Father, how great it is that you have shown and lavished your love upon us to show objects of your wrath and translate us into objects of your mercy. And no one deserves glory other than you. It is nothing we have done, but it's a work of you. And so you deserve praise this morning for just that, but also for all that you are. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we continue in worship to exalt you. Lord, we don't just pray for ourselves, but for other churches. We lift up Liberty Baptist Church this morning to you. We ask that you would make yourself known to them this morning, that you would continue your work of grace in their lives, that you would guide them by your word of truth, that, Father, you would form them and conform them to the image of your Son. God, we lift them to you. Father, we pray for other churches within our network. We thank you for the network and how it's growing, and we thank you for healthy and gospel-centered churches. We lift up Faithful and True Baptist Church within the Reformed Baptist Network, that you would be with them, and God, that you would strengthen them, give their elders wisdom, provide for their needs, and God, cause your word to bear fruit through their ministry in their community. Father, we lift up to the persecuted church in so many places around the world where sharing the gospel or living out the faith of Christ is persecuted or restricted in some form or fashion. And so we lift up believers in Lebanon this morning, that you would give them strength, Lord, that you would help them to continue to grow in you, that you would protect your church there, Father, that the witness of the gospel would go forth in the Middle East, and Lord, that you would continue to elicit praise from your people and draw many to faith in Christ. And so we lift them to you as well. Father, we pray for those who have never heard your word. We think of unreached people groups around the world, as we have been looking at in Sunday school. How can they hear unless we are sent to preach to them and share the great gospel of Jesus Christ? So we lift the Kamzari people of Oman to you and ask that you would send missionaries there, that you would make your gospel bear fruit. And so we lift them to you. God, would you show your grace and mercy upon those who have never called out to you? Oh God, burden our hearts to pray for the lost around the world that don't have access to the gospel, and raise up more missionaries to send them to the field, for the harvest is plentiful. Father, we pray for the troubled spots in our world as we are grieved by war in various places. We, of course, lift up the conflict in Ukraine and in Israel and Gaza. Lord, that you would work your sovereign plan in these places, that you would show mercy to many, ultimately that you'd draw many to yourself, that they would bow the knee to Jesus as the comforts of life and the experience of life becomes bitter, that they would turn their hearts toward eternity and they would consider their states before you. And then we know that as a work of your Spirit, we ask that you would do that. Father, we pray for the refugees in various places, that you would relieve them for your sake and for your glory. Father, we lift up our military to you. We thank you for those that serve. We pray for their safety and their for wisdom. And Lord, we just lift our troops to you. God, we thank you for our government leaders, even though we don't agree with them at times, or they even enact policies or procedures that are ungodly and even antichrist. And so we pray, though, because we're instructed to pray for them, that they would be delivered from evil, that ultimately you would save them, and Father, that you would give them wisdom in running our government. And so we pray for those in office and those running for office, that you would be with them as they serve this country. We thank you for them. God, we ask that you would be near those who are grieving. Lord, we lift up George and Grace Ann to you, Lord, in the death of George's brother, that you would draw near to them. And God, there's only so much comfort we can get from others. We know it has to come from you. And yet we thank you for the body of Christ. Such is a sweet position that we have brothers and sisters that come around us in time of need and make themselves known, and you work through the body of Christ to minister to us. And so we pray that you would be with the Nelsons, Lord, and the extended family. We also pray, Lord, for Marsha Bunting, who lost her husband here in our community. Lord, that you would wrap your arms around her, that you would comfort her, Lord, in her loss, and that you would just continue to minister to her even as she still processes her son's death a couple years ago. And so, God, help us to reach out to her and encourage her at this very time of grief. Father, we thank you for the great news this morning on this Father's Day that Ethan and Kaylee are expecting again. What great news and of joy. We pray that you would protect this baby in the womb. Father, thank you for giving life. And Father, we know that in our world that the womb is one of the most dangerous places for a child to be. And we just rejoice that you are bringing new life to this family. We thank you for Ethan and Kaylee, that you would continue to encourage them and provide for them as they put their expectancy in you. And so be with them. Lord, we thank you for continued growth and health for the babies that have been born this summer. We think of the Fenny's grandbaby, Blake, and Lord, we think of Bailey Claire as well, and we think of Sarah Foster as well and her family, that you'd be with all of these as they continue to grow in you. We thank you for these families, Lord, and pray that they would reflect on that this Father's Day. Father, we pray for those that are sick. There's many who are not feeling well, that you would be with them. We pray for those continuing to battle cancer and more chronic conditions. Lord, we think of Christina, and we continue to pray for the health and healing and full recovery of Zoe Lawrence. Lord, we pray for Tim Bullington, who's still healing his foot. Lord, that you would give him grace. Also in this time of transition for him and Cindy as they're down in Florida this week preparing what you have for them as far as a home, that you would give them great wisdom there. We pray for our shut-ins as well. Lord, we do think of Janice and Lloyd's parents. Lord, that you would be with them, that you would encourage them in the way that only you can. We pray that you would continue to give just great wisdom to their families as they care for them. Father, that you would give them strength and patience, and Father, that you would continue this labor of love that would be impossible without your Spirit, and so we pray for your grace there. Lord, we lift up those traveling. We thank you for Melissa Richardson and David Reed as they go to Israel tomorrow, that you would be with them, and Lord, that you would go ahead of them and prepare the way for them as they seek to be a help to those in Israel, and as they serve, Lord, on this mission, Lord, that you would give them your wisdom and your protection and your grace, Lord. I pray that you would connect them with believers that would also encourage their hearts and help guide them each step of their journey over these next few months. Father, give them your grace. And we pray, too, for the banks as they travel up to Illinois, that you would be with them as they spend some time with their extended family and the grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. Thank you for their travel. Lord, give them mercies on the way back as well. Father, we lift up our church plant, Christ Alone, to you. We ask that you would continue to give wisdom as they hunt another pastor. We ask for your great provision. We thank you for your kindness in bringing qualified men to the table. And so we pray for your wisdom there and for that church to have wisdom as they seek another pastor. God, thank you for raising up this congregation with gifted men that have not only been able to hold up my arms in this season, but are able to minister down in Wilkesboro at Christ Alone. We lift up Nathan this morning, Lord, as he preaches down there, that you would give him your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in that church. Thank you for Nathan and his ministry. And Lord, that you would encourage the saints gathered down there this week. Father, we pray for Josh Hernandez, Lord, as he comes to share your word this morning, that you would give him a great utterance by your Spirit, that you would strengthen him in you alone, and Father, that you would help him to proclaim your word. And we ask that you would help us to not just hear your word, but that we would glorify you in obedience to it. And we lift this time to you, Lord. Give us receptive hearts with soil that is ready for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua, would you come and share God's word with us?
Good morning. Before we get to our scripture this morning, I do want to share something with you all. Some of you are aware of the difficulties my family and I have been through. And when we started attending here over a year ago, we were pretty bruised and battered. And then, as many of you probably know, being in full-time vocational ministry is tough and it can hurt. As a result, we sort of withdrew socially and were inwardly focused, and coupled with that, we had a few other things in our life and our family and distresses that kind of exasperated the struggles, and it kind of took a mental, emotional, and spiritual toll on us. Now, as you all know, probably, we're still working through some of those things, but nevertheless, I share that with you all because I used it as an opportunity to kind of shut off and close down, and that's not the right thing to do. And I want you all to know that many of you in specific ways, and all of you in general ways, have helped us work through a lot of that. And as we continue to grow and get through it, I know that we will, because with God all things are possible. I do want to extend my gratitude to you all, the church, for affording me this opportunity. Honestly, when Scott asked me some time ago, my immediate inward response was, no, I don't think so. As you can tell, and maybe you can't, I'm very nervous, but God's word is a very serious thing, and he expects us to rightly divide it. So I spent much time in prayer about it, and I realized that God calls you to something, he'll get you through it and sustain you through it. People always say God will never give you more than you can handle, but that's wrong. God give you more than you can handle, because he wants you to rely on him, and whatever he calls you through, he will get you through. And so here I am. Honestly, I'm still a little somewhat spiritually timid, and I say that because I want to be vulnerable and transparent with you all as I stand here. And yet, in these moments, in the dark, frustrating moments of our life and the situations we face, it is in those moments that God, by his sovereign providence, reminds us our only hope is to rely on his Spirit. And as Charles Spurgeon, or it was noted of Charles Spurgeon so long ago, there is a Holy Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit. There is a Holy Spirit. And with that minor caveat out of the way, we will be in Psalm 130 this morning. So if you do have your Bible, Please turn to Psalm 130 and stand as we honor the reading of the word of the Lord. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Pray with me, church. Father, thank you again for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great grace and mercy to us shown through your son, Jesus, who came and died for us. Father, I pray today that you would hide me behind the cross and that these feeble, stammering lips would glorify you, exalt Jesus, and Father, by your Spirit, that you would sanctify your saints. Please add the blessing now to the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So church, by way of introduction, Mike brought this to our attention some time ago. This is a song of ascents, like some of the other psalms in the Bible. And if you were to look the word ascent up in the dictionary, what you would see is that it carries with it a sense of going up, right? Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus came up out of the water. And just like this word ascents here, these are what these songs of ascents were. And there is likely two reasons for this particular psalm. First, it was likely sung by pilgrims on their way to worship at Jerusalem. And what they would do they would ascend up to Jerusalem is they would sing these psalms to remind them of who God is, where they were at, and where they were going. And certainly when they would make their way up to the Temple Mount. The other reason these songs of ascents were likely sung is because they were in such dire and difficult and desperate circumstances. But before we get there, there's a couple of verse references that talk about this going up. In Exodus 34, Moses reminds us, "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year." And then again in Isaiah, he talks about a feast and a holy feast and keeping it. And when one sets out, they go up to the mountain of the Lord. So there's this idea of you're starting somewhere low, or lower than you are, and then you're going up, ascending upward. And so the second reason is these, like I said, the Israelites were in exile, as Scott reminded us a lot, or as Brandon reminded us a lot, because of their flagrant sin and unwillingness to repent and their hard-heartedness. God would send prophets repeatedly to warn them that if they did not turn back, God's judgment was going to come, and unfortunately, they didn't. And if you ever have time, or make time, if you go through a study of the Old Testament prophets, you'll see this repetition of Judah, Israel, you have sinned. You had better repent. If you don't repent, God's judgment. And then the last thing was always God reminding them that he promised there would be a remnant and somebody, some form of hope that would still come. In fact, I just finished reading Jeremiah and Lamentations, and all through those books, at every turn of those books, Jeremiah, as we call him, the weeping prophet, is crying out to Israel saying, repent, repent, God's judgment's going to come, God's judgment's going to come. But they don't. Even under the heavy load of massive warnings of judgment, they don't. And many times, the people of God would end up in hopeless circumstances. Their cities and towns would be burned to the ground, besieged. Their women and children would be taken advantage of or put down. Their leaders, the priests, the officials would be executed, and they would be taken away into exile on account of their continual disobedience to God. And the psalmist here is likely in a similar situation, but there's a slight variation in this psalm compared to the other songs of ascents that points us in a different direction. It carries with it a sense of despair on account of one's own sin and circumstance. And church, hear me. I'm not saying that every sin we commit has an immediate circumstantial effect, But often that can be the case, and often it is. And we know we live in a broken and diseased world, and that the world is broken and diseased because why? Because of sin. And that's heavy, but that's the truth we must embrace. Paul reminds us in Romans, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 8, 20 through 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's this sense that sin is responsible, whether it's individual, corporate, or national, for this psalmist's circumstances. And he starts in the pit of despair on account of circumstances brought about by that sin. But then he begins to ascend upward to forgiveness and ultimately hope and redemption. And therefore, it's safe to say that this psalm is a lament over the sin in the individual life, corporate, or national life, and seemingly those hopeless circumstances that seem to come about from that sin. There's a darkness to this psalm that penetrates to our very core as well. But there's also a beautiful ascent from the pit of despair to the mount of hope. And for that reason, I have titled this message, Where is Hope in the Midst of Despair? That's a pretty important question. If you haven't been there, you haven't lived long enough, and if you have been there, you've likely been there more than once. Despair. Where is hope in the midst of despair? Well, we're going to break this psalm apart in four parts, and we'll make 4 points of from each stanza, or one from each stanza, excuse me, and then make application along the way. So if you don't mind, look back at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, "Oh, out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And so from these first couple of verses, we find hope in the midst of despair in God's mercy. So we want to start with the psalmist in the pit of despair and walk out and up to the mount of hope, which only and ultimately can culminate in God. And in order that we might get a better picture of where the psalmist is starting out in these depths of despair, I want to read just a few references where this same idea is used. In Psalm 69:2, it says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Lamentations 3:55 says, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit." Jonah 2 says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice." So this idea of this depths we have so far is sinking in deep mire, in deep waters, overwhelmed by the flood, in the depths of the pit, in distress in the belly of Sheol. And if you're familiar with that word, it was interchangeably used for grave. That's a pretty low place to be. All of these renditions seem to convey the same meaning, implying a deep-seated circumstantial despair brought about by sin. As previously mentioned, that could be individual, that could be corporate, that could be national. But it's sin and despair, nevertheless. And let me see if I can try to illustrate this depth of despair. Some time ago, I read a letter, a very sad letter. It wasn't a letter addressed to me, and I don't even think it was in a letter addressed to anyone specific, really. It was just a letter addressed to whoever would read it. And it was on the front page of the website from the person who wrote the letter. And it was written by a young lady, and it was very tragic because on the surface, she appeared to have achieved everything she had hoped for. She had degrees, she had a good career in what she was, or what she loved. She was surrounded by friends and family, and she had a start on what could have been a very successful and joy-filled life. And yet this person had tragically ended her life. And like so many other souls, eventually there comes a time in our life where the struggles we face can seem insurmountable. It does not matter what we have monetarily, it doesn't matter what we have intellectually, it doesn't matter how many friends we have or how many people follow us, what we have socially. There's times in our life where we can get to a point of hopelessness. And I don't presume to know what this young person was struggling with, but I'm going to read a part of her letter because I want you to see the despair in it. And it says, quote, I have accepted hope as nothing more than delayed disappointment, and I am just plain old-fashioned tired of being tired. That's a tragic place to arrive at. Tragic. There were times in my life when people would ask you, hey, or ask me, how's it going? And I'm sorry to say that a lot of the times I would just say, hey, well, I found out that the light at the end of the tunnel was just a train getting ready to run me down, and wouldn't you know it, my foot stuck in the track. It's despair. It's hopelessness. Life can take us out back sometimes and just whoop us up one side and down the other. And I don't know what depths you're trying to claw your way out of today. You might be contending with a debilitating disease. Maybe the diagnosis you receive from the doctor takes the breath out of your lungs. Maybe you were in an accident and lost some sort of bodily function. Maybe you know a lost person that you love dearly. Maybe you live with that person and they're just recklessly far from God and it breaks your heart. You could be a young person struggling with feelings of isolation and self-worth or loneliness, having a hard time making connections with people. Maybe you're so tired and worn out spiritually that you just feel it impossible to get involved in the local church and take joy in serving God's people as you once did. Perhaps you fight and claw every day, but you seem unable to break the chain of repeated sin in your life. I don't know what your situation is. Everybody's is unique and by no means to be diminished. But I do know that we are all dealing with something that at various points in our life seems like it can be hopeless and there's no way out of the pit. Do you feel as if the dark rain cloud of despair follows you everywhere? I mean, the psalmist did. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And first, the psalmist is not only begging God to hear, but to listen. You and I both know hearing is different than listening. When you hear something, you receive information, but when you listen, you do something, you're active, you're doing something with that information, whether processing and responding, or you're behaving or changing, you're doing something. And two times the psalmist is crying out from these deep, deep, dark depths, begging God, pleading with God to hear his voice, to be attentive, to listen to what he's crying out for. This is an intimacy that we cannot miss in the psalmist's plea. To ask God to hear your voice and to be attentive to your voice implies that you expect God to know your voice. Now, it goes without saying, God is God and he knows our voice, right? But there's a desperation cry here to go further than just God knowing because he's God. There's an expectation of intimacy for God to know intently the voice that's crying out to him. Think of a parent and child. Even if you don't have children, you've probably seen it a time or two at the park. But as a parent, you know the sound of your child's voice. Whether you're at the park or the ball game and people are roaring and ripping, if your child cries out to you, your ears immediately perk up and you scan in the direction of that distress call. You know their voice. You can reverse that. If you've ever experienced your child getting ready to do something very dangerous and your heart flutters and you immediately call out or you cry out to them and they stop frozen mid-step and look at you, it's because they know your voice. There's an intimacy you've experienced with that individual. And that's the presumption of the psalmist's plea here, that he has an intimacy with God and that God will hear his plea and his cry for mercy. From the depths of despair through desperation, the psalmist cries out for it. And no doubt each of us are aware of what mercy is in the context of Scripture, but we know mercy is withholding deserved punishment or something bad that we deserve. The psalmist, whether he's in the midst of dire circumstances on account of his own sin, corporate sin, or national sin, is crying out, making this what feels like hopeless appeal to God for compassion in place of what he's receiving. Out of the depths I cry to you. Now, if you're human, surely you've been there, crying out to God. Please, oh God, I'm crying to you from the pit of despair. How long, oh Lord, will this endure? I have, many times. We plead with God to show us kindness, don't we? Give me your mercy, God, please, not your justice, although we've received both. What do we do with that? What do we do with the psalmist who, in the midst of the darkest and deepest desperation on account of circumstance and sin, teaches here? What is this? Despite where you are, whatever you're going through, whatever besetting sin you seem to be struggling with, seek God and ask him to do what he does best with his children, to show mercy to you. Church, we know this, but by way of reminder, we can't fix our hopeless estate. We all deserve God's just wrath and punishment on account of our sin. God does not owe us deliverance from anything, but we know that he hears his children who reach the end of themselves and in despair cry to him and make appeal for his compassion. Find hope in the midst of despair through praying where you are. And I don't mean just locationally. I mean emotionally, spiritually, mentally, wherever you are in life at this moment, spiritually, if you're in the depths or you're climbing out or you're at the Mount of Hope already, seek for God's mercy continually where you are through prayer. And here's the great thing. We know God hears and God listens. He is attentive to your cries for mercy. Well, the second thing I want to look at is found in verses 3 and 4. So if you'll look back at the text for me there, we'll read that. And this is hope in the midst of despair and God's forgiveness. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This is a pretty good indication that the psalmist is crying out on account of sin because he makes a notation of it, whether personal or national. And first, we want to see the severity of sin before a holy God in verse 3, which is what we'll look at. And then we're going to kind of take a deep breath and look at his forgiveness accompanied with a sigh of relief. So we're reminded in Psalm 98 that God sets our sins before himself, our secret sins exposed by the light of his presence. I heard this illustration once. Sin in the life of whether the sinner or lost person or believer is like, have you ever gone through and cleaned your house really well and dusted it, and then you open the curtains and the light shines in and you see all these little particles floating around? That's what the light of God's presence does in our life. It exposes what we thought was clean and reminds us that it's still there and that we still have to repent and turn away from it. And then in Job 10:14, Job says, if I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. We know that there is nothing hidden that will not eventually be exposed by the light of God's presence. And the psalmist feels the burden of his sin pressing down on him like a millstone hung around his neck. It's heavy. It's weighing him down. It's almost as if he's walking hunched over. Pilgrim's Progress to anybody? He's got that sin, the burden on his back. He feels the burden of it. And this rhetorical question he asks, oh Lord, who could stand? That's rhetorical. The answer is nobody. Nobody could stand before God in their sin. If we were to stand before God in our sin, apart from Christ, it would be like being dropped on the surface of the sun, immediately evaporated. Because of God's holiness, he cannot abide with sin. And that's the question, who could stand? Psalm 76 puts it this way, but you are to be feared. Who could stand before you once your anger is roused? Amos 2:15, he who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. Basically, doesn't matter what you're good at, you're not going to stand before God if you haven't turned to Christ. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks are broken in pieces by him. Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And in Revelation 6, if you're familiar with that chapter, that's when the Lamb, Christ, is opening the seven seals, right? And it's just pouring out this God's wrath upon the earth. And when he opens the sixth seal, it brings about this massive amount of destruction. And people try to hide themselves, it says. They call out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, D.A. Carson, in his book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil, writes in one place about the justice of God against sin. And I'm going to paraphrase, but quote, he says, how awful it would be if God instantaneously provided a jolt of pain for every evil deed committed comparable to the measure of sin. Imagine that. Every time you had a wrong thought or you slipped up somewhere, immediately God just, every single time. In another place, he says this, quote, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not all instantly punished whenever we sin. If we were, the world would become a vast cemetery. None would be left to generate new human life. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Praise the Lord for the word but, though, right? Look again at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness is always, always a great word. I forgive you. I forgive you. But God's forgiveness is immensely, eternally better. In Isaiah 55, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that you, or that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Another psalm tells us that God is good and forgiving. And the way the psalmist uses the word here in verse 4 would be synonymous to pardoned, to be pardoned. And that is to forgive of wrongdoings, to be pardoned. And with God there is pardon. There is forgiveness so that God may be feared. Forgiveness. I love the way Jeremiah uses it in 33. He says this about it. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide it. Jesus' words come up to memory here when he says, whoever's been forgiven much loves much. You cannot love much if you haven't been forgiven much. And this is the picture the psalmist paints for us. If you don't understand the severity of your sin before a holy and just God, you're not going to understand the magnitude of God's goodness and his forgiveness to you. And as a result, you're not going to think much about God, let alone his people, and you're certainly not going to fear God as you should. But those forgiven much love God all the more because of the great good he does to them. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Richard Rembrandt. He was a Messianic Jew. He was Jew and turned to Christ. Him and his wife Sabina, but they started the Voice of the Martyrs. And I've always liked to read their work. He wrote a book called Torture for Christ, that's been greatly expanded, and they were both in prison for many years and just really went through a lot on account of being Christians. But there was a not-so-famous story told about them during the Nazi years when they would help defectors of the Nazi party and share Christ with them. Jews, Christian Jews, helping the Nazis. And at one point, Richard brings this Nazi soldier home and plays music for him as he passes out from being intoxicated. Well, then Richard wakes him up, and he tells him that he's a Jew and all that. And the soldier immediately thinks it's a trap, because apparently that's the kind of things they would do back then. And Richard says, no, it's not a trap, but there, no doubt many would like to see you dead. And the man says, I don't fear death. Richard says, you should fear God. And the man screams out, there is no God. And he says, what if I could prove to you there is a God? He said, let's do an experiment. Right through that door is my wife sleeping. I will go in there and tell her who you are and what you've done, because he figured out this man was responsible specifically for the slaughter of her family. He says, I'll go in there and tell her exactly who you are, what you've done, and I can predict exactly what will happen. She will not speak a word of reproach to you, and she will look for the best food she could find in this house. And so he goes in there, he wakes up his wife, he says, there's a man here you need to meet, and I'm fairly sure he's responsible for the slaughter of your family. And she gets up and she goes out there and without a word embraces this man in a hug and whispers in his ear that the heart of the gospel is forgiveness. Christ forgave me, he can forgive you. The goodness of God. In that moment, that man feared God because of the goodness God showed him, not only in the forgiveness he gave him in Jesus, but the forgiveness he gave in these people that should have hated him for what he did. That man goes on to become a great Christian and an ally with them in the cause for Christ. Forgiveness in the face of iniquity. Our sin is an egregious thing to God. We're learning in Sunday school about God's attributes, and one of them is holy, which means he cannot sin and he hates all sin, and the other one is justice or just, which means God is fair according to who he is and he must punish sin. And church, we know, I'm preaching to the proverbial choir, but we know that we start this life with a measureless debt that none of us could repay, no matter if we were given infinite lifetimes. There's nothing that we could do. And I say to you today that if you have not bowed the knee to Christ, let me just warn you that God is marking iniquities, and you will not stand in the day of wrath of his judgment under your sin. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 1 at the end says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And I read that and I was like, wait a minute, I was thinking they won't be present. But the context is they will not be able to bear up under the judgment of God's wrath against their sin. If you've ever lied, disobeyed, dishonored your parents, coveted, misused God's name, the bad news is you're guilty and you stand condemned. And James says if you break one part of the law, you broke all of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being that ever was and every human being that will ever be. And the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. God sent his only son to be born of the virgin to live a perfect, sinless, obedient life that we could not live, and then go to the cross to die the death we deserve so that we could be forgiven. And then he rose again on the third day. Amen, because if he was still dead, then he'd just be like every other religious leader and ascended up to the Father to solidify. That is, I heard it said one time, he wrote a check with his life, and we all cheered because it cleared when he rose from the dead, right? There is mercy and forgiveness. He resurrected on the third day, and Jesus himself said, repent and believe in this good news, in this gospel. And God says, if you repent and put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, that you will be forgiven. You will receive God's mercy and his forgiveness. And if you're a child of God today and you fully trusted in Christ at some point for the forgiveness of your sins, trust him afresh today. Now, I don't mean let's get saved again. What I mean to say is that we humans can get to various points in our life after being beaten, ransacked by situations and frustrations and falling into temptation, that we can get to a point that we just struggle. We start to experience hopelessness, maybe even despair. But nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So whatever it is this morning, be it the pit of despair, hopelessness about a situation or an illness, or a besetting sin, trust Christ anew today because Jesus is with you. Jesus loves you and Jesus forgives you. I don't know how many times I have to remind myself of that. But church, that's the truth. Jesus is with you, he loves you, and he forgives you. I don't know if you're in the depths, but if you are, Jesus was smitten, stricken, and acquainted with grief. He had a more intimate relationship with grief than any of us will ever have. Nobody will ever do anything worse to you than what each of us has already done to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're writhing in physical, emotional, or spiritual pain, but Jesus suffered the anguish of not caving, but bearing up under the weight he was carrying, knowing full well he would go to the cross, and pleaded with God the Father in the garden. And surely he writhed in pain when his body was flogged. And no doubt, yes, he was God-man, fully God, fully man, but But I guarantee that it was not a quiet crucifixion, and it wasn't painless. He writhed in pain, mental, emotional distress, spiritual. Our suffering Savior, who loves you, is with you, and forgives you. So find hope today in the midst of despair in God's forgiveness through Christ. Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. None. Whatsoever. If you're in Christ, you've been moved out from under God's wrath and into his grace. You can walk in new life in the power and resurrected life of Christ. And you can face tomorrow because he most assuredly lives. With you, the psalmist says, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Or as Jeremiah put it, they shall fear and tremble because of all the good God does. I find that most times people who hate the Lord or try to explain it away, it's usually because, one, they've been hurt, or two, they've experienced very difficult times in their life, or they've lost people they loved, and we've all been there. But they're also the same people unwilling to see that they stand condemned under a holy God, and the fact that that God condescended out of heaven to take on our flesh and then die after being beaten and treated the way he was treated for us, they fail to see the glory and the magnitude of that. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Well, the third thing I want us to look at is in verse 5 and 6, and I'll move quickly. If you look at the text, it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This is kind of a beautiful picture of two things, what faithful waiting looks like and what the object of your waiting is. That's important. You could be waiting for the bus. You could be waiting for the call. You could be waiting for an interview. You could be waiting for all kinds of things. But that's not what the psalmist is waiting for. And he says, more than watchmen for the morning. And the watchmen would stand on the towers along the wall overnight, and they'd keep an eye on the horizon to warn of danger. Now, I don't know about you. I worked third shift one time. It's not for everybody. I fell asleep. So if I was a watchman on the tower, I would be coveting the daylight, waiting with expectancy that the watch would be over. And that's what this psalmist is talking about. He's waiting more than the watchmen wait for the morning. We can understand this word picture if we look at Psalm 123. It says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Expectantly waiting for something. What is the psalmist waiting upon? Well, we've moved upward from the depths of despair on account of sin and circumstance and ascended the steps of hope to God's merciful forgiveness. And now the psalmist waits, but for what? The text says that hope is placed in God's word. Now, we might think this to be the Bible itself or his message of forgiveness, and it is certainly that, nothing less, but it is also something more because it's not just the word, as I think Mike reminded us a couple weeks ago, that people search the scriptures because they think they find in it life, but it's what points to Jesus. So the object of our waiting is not just his word and his message of salvation and forgiveness. It is God himself that we wait upon, his very presence to be with us, a sinful people. And we place hope in the word because God does not lie, and every promise he makes comes to fruition because he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. And so the psalmist is telling us, wait, hope in the word of God, because the word is Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, that God himself will be with you and you will be his people. Isaiah puts it this way, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Psalm 119 says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. So where is hope in the midst of despair? Find hope in the midst of despair in God's word through waiting. And I know that's an ugly word for most everybody in the world. Hurry up and wait. If you've ever taken a trip in the car that's more than 10 minutes with your children, how long? Well, I just told you 10 minutes ago, another hour. Yeah, but how long must we wait? And the psalmist is reminding us, in the pit of despair, crying out for God's mercy and receiving forgiveness through Christ, he is now waiting for something expectantly, and what he's waiting for is God himself. God, I've read your word. I believe your word. My hope is in your word. But I'm still waiting, and I'm waiting for you. And Scott's reminded us when he was in Genesis that many times throughout, people are waiting. They're always waiting. They're waiting for God to act. They're waiting. Abraham was waiting for the child of promise. Lots of people wait. They wait for God to do the things. But even that's not the thing, the object of their waiting. They're waiting for God. Because they're in a fallen and broken world and saying, how long, O Lord? We wait upon you. Jeremiah says it this way, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. I love that. He is our God, but he will be our God and we will be his people. And then again in Jeremiah, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I realize that every situation is different and unique, but if you're a child of God who's received his mercy and been forgiven of your sin, you now find hope in the midst of despair by expectantly waiting for God himself to be your prize. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're seated with Christ, but we're still in this life, waiting to be taken to him, to all eternity, where we will indeed dwell in the house of the Lord forever and be with our God. So, we have to wait. Not only do we have to wait patiently. We have to wait patiently. But not only patiently, we have to wait faithfully. Many times Jesus warned us, be ready. Don't fall asleep. He's not talking about napping. He's talking about knowing what this says and discerning the signs of the times and always be working for his glory. Because when he comes back, it'll be like the thief in the night. Nobody knows when he's coming. Wait patiently. Wait faithfully. And waiting faithfully means you're waiting actively by doing what you're supposed to do, what you've been called to do. Our hope is in God's word. But the promise of his word is him. And so we wait. And the last thing we see in verses 7 and 8 is hope in the midst of despair and God's mercy through prayer. Hope in the midst of despair and God's redemption. Verse 7 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Once again, the psalmist reminds us of where our hope is. Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Why? Because with the Lord, there's steadfast love and plentiful redemption. And I know we talk a lot about the love of God, and rightly so, we certainly shall. But I think this word that comes before steadfast is important. And if you're familiar with, I don't know that a lot of us are, but English is the only language, I think, that has a word for every single thing under the heaven. Other languages would add a prefix, which comes before, or a suffix, which comes after, to manipulate that meaning of that word or to add severity or depth to it. And so this love, that's why steadfast is there, is because it's changed a little bit. But steadfast love is the word. And in the 450-plus times it appears in the Old Testament, 199 times, it closely aligns to what we would say is agape love in the New Testament. And so not only does God show us love, steadfast love, but it's an enduring, radical, and loyal love that nothing can come between. Nothing can demolish or destroy. And the severity of that is we were at once enemies of God, children of wrath, and he's shown us this loyal, enduring love to originally objects of wrath and now people forgiven in Christ. And this love, we say it a lot, it's not the cute, I love jogging because I do, or my puppy's so cute, I love it. That's a different kind of love, right? This love that God is talking about, this steadfast love that the psalmist tells us about, is an unshakable, unbreakable love. And again, I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know, but it's not the kind of love that you could take a glass jar and throw it on the ground and it shattered. That's not the kind of love it is. You could beat it. The storms could come against it. You could step on it. You could do all things to it, and it will never shatter or be broken because it's a love that comes from God through Christ, a loyal, steadfast love. And then the word redemption, plentiful redemption, because not only does God love us with unbreakable, unshakable love, as there no other person or thing under heaven could do, but there's also abundant redemption, plentiful redemption. And some of the nuances or meanings for this word in the Old Testament, listen to these: ransom, price of redemption, the right and obligation for repurchase, avenger, reclaim one's own, or blood revenge. So the same word is used in verse 8 here, as the psalmist tells us God will redeem Israel for all his iniquities. And if we think about what this kind of looks like, is we have to get an idea of what it was like before, what happened, and what it's going to be like. And so if we rewind all the way back to the garden, we have this universe that God created, this perfection. Everything was originally very good, right? At the end of day 6, God looked at everything he made, and behold, it was very good. God even walked in the midst of his people in the cool of the garden. Everything was perfect. But then something happened. If you're in my Sunday school class, you know it was the second sea of history. Corruption came into the world. Through man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, disease and destruction. And the weeds of this sin and death begin to grow up everywhere and choke it out. If you're familiar with the Proverbs, Solomon mentions the sluggard. If you want to know the sluggard, drive by his house, you'll see his garden. It's just grown up with weeds everywhere. Nothing's growing. Everything's broken down, the walls, all of it. That's kind of the picture of what happened. We went from perfection to this just ugly, just broken, wilting, dying garden because of sin and circumstance. And even as we mentioned, the creation groans, waiting for the redemption of God because it too is subjected to the futility of it. And if you remember what happened in Genesis 6, God reminds us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great and that every thought of his heart was only evil continually up from his youth. And then God destroys it all with a flood. And what at one time was God's perfect paradise was now demolished by the bomb of sin and destruction, death and disease. And I don't know about you, but I long for the day when God redeems his people. Long for it. The psalmist reminds us in these last verses that he stands on the pinnacle of God's mercy, his forgiveness, and hope, and that there will come a day when all the evil that sin has wrought will blow away like chaff in the wind. And to give us a better glimpse of this redemption, which you've probably read before, but I want to read two sections of scripture that talk specifically about God's redemption. And one's in Isaiah, and one's in Revelation, and they actually closely interline. And so Isaiah 65 says, "For behold, I create a new heavens," this is God's redemption, "and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall build and not another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands." People say, work is just a curse. I say, no, it's not. Work was created before the curse. Sin made it problematic. God says we're going to enjoy it. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Before you even call, God will answer. Before you even speak, he will hear. And then here's John's rendition. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Not just their God, he will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Amen. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Plentiful redemption. There will come a day where all the frustrations and evil and the pits of despair and depths that we cry out of will blow away and disappear. And God will dwell with us bodily forever. So what's the application here? We'll find hope in the midst of despair and God's redemption through consummation. Because he is all making or making all things new. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have cried out to the Lord from the deepest, darkest depths of despair for mercy on account of sin and circumstance, and have moved into the grace of his forgiveness through Christ, and now stand in the hope of his word through waiting, you can rejoice that your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one day, the pain and the suffering we contend with now, as Peter said, for a season, will be as chaff in the wind, blown away, never to be experienced again. We will one day walk in the cool of the garden with our God, and we will be his people, because with God there's plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Every last one, every last frustration, every last problem, every last pain and suffering, problematic diagnosis, everything, God will wipe away and create all things new, because with him there's plentiful redemption. So no matter what you're facing today, whatever you're going through, wherever you are in the midst of life, ascend with the psalmist out of the depths, whatever that looks like for you. Mount the steps of hope up to God's redemption, knowing that if you cry out to him for mercy and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, that he will forgive you, he loves you, he lives with you, and one day he will take you to be with him bodily forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the grace and the mercy you've shown us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who hears and listens. Thank you, Lord, that you know your children, that you provide for us not only your mercy, but your abundant redemption. And Father, how we long for the day that you will come and take us to yourself. Father, we help us now as we go through our day in this time and this hour, and we know, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would enable us to continue fighting the good fight and to keep the faith as we patiently await for your return. Thank you for all things, Lord. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.